John Piper says that the greatest book in all the world is the Bible, and I would agree. He then goes on to say that the greatest letter in the greatest book of all the Bible is the letter to the church in Rome, which I agree. And then he says the greatest chapter in that letter is chapter 8, and I agree. Let's turn there, Romans chapter 8. Man, what a fantastic chapter of scripture this is. And if you're not working on memorizing it and sealing it to your heart, I would strongly encourage you to do that this week, to begin this week. It begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and Josh read that earlier, but it ends with no separation from those who are in Christ, and because there's no separation from the love of Christ. It's 39 verses rich with theological truth. In it, we see justification and sanctification and glorification. We see eternal security. We see that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in the first 27 verses. You realize in the first seven chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit was only mentioned once. And here, 19 times in 27 verses. Notice that I said the Spirit is a Him. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is a person. And we see his personhood throughout the Word of God. He has mind, and he has will, and he has emotions. He's not a force. He's not a feeling. He's not an influence. He's not an impersonal power that somehow emanates from the throne room of God. He is actually in every way equal to God the Father and God the Son. And so his work is to teach and to guide and to comfort and even to chastise Christians. He can be grieved, he can be quenched, he can be lied to, he can be tested, he can be resisted, he can be blasphemed, and yet he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He was fully active with the Father and the Son in creation, and he has filled all believers even before Pentecost. In his job, he has always convicted men of sin, and he has always given salvation freely to those who believe. And he teaches us as believers to worship God and to obey God and to serve God rightly. And as his role, I mean, he was involved in the conception of Jesus as a human. He was also involved in his baptism and in his anointing and his temptation. He was also involved in his teaching, his miracles, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. And since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has dwelled in every believer, and he has illumined our understanding and application of God's word, and all the while he is empowering us for sanctification, for holy living. And so he fills us and seals us and fellowships with us. He intercedes for us and he comforts us and he admonishes us and he sanctifies us, and he's the one who enables us to resist sin and to serve God. And there's so much confusion over the Holy Spirit anymore, isn't there? And yet the Word of God is very clear. And so last week we saw in this greatest chapter of the greatest book, we saw that the Holy Spirit frees us from sin and death. And he enables us to fulfill God's law. And we really need to understand who he is and what he does, because the confusion abounds. And yet there's really no confusion in the scripture that he inspired, because it's all consistent. In fact, I would say this: in God's eyes, there are really only two types of people in the world. There are those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit. In other words, we are either in Christ or we are not in Christ. We are either sealed with the Spirit and forgiven of all of our past sins and present sins and future sins, or we are still in our sins and bound for judgment. And so this morning, as we open up Romans 8 here, starting in verse 5, we're going to see that this is a section here, the early part of Romans 8, that deals with freedom. Okay, so let me just read, I'm going to read 5 to 11, even though we're only going to get through verse 8 today. Romans 8, 5 through 11. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is freedom. This is freedom. When we talk about freedom as Christians, it actually sounds weird to people, because when people think about religion, they don't think about freedom, right? They don't think of religious people as being freed. In fact, many people will tell you that Christianity is a crutch. I agree, it is a crutch. It's a crutch and a hospital bed and everything else. I mean, without Christ, we can do nothing. But I think you can break down most religions into two categories. And I would say false religions into two categories. And they are performers and there are pretenders. And so let's talk about that as we really start to break ground on this section in Romans 8. So point number one, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is the folly of pretending and performing. Okay, the folly of pretending and performing. You know, most religions, again, it's all about either pretending or performing. If you're a performer, then your role is to live or give or love so that God will accept and bless you. And if you don't perform to whatever standards that you think you're supposed to, then you think that God will punish you, potentially even to the point of sending you to eternal judgment in hell. Now, performers always wonder if they've performed enough. Right? Have I been good enough? Have I done enough? And when something bad happens, inevitably, they immediately wonder what kind of bad they've done so that they now deserve this bad that's happening to them. Performers are typically anxious and exhausted, and they always wonder if they're good enough, and they always wonder if they've done enough so that God can bless them. So you have performers, but you also have what we call pretenders. The pretenders act as if they have everything together. Now, I've been in full-time ministry for pretty much 23 years now, and I can say that the church people are the best pretenders there are. Man, we are good at it, aren't we? You see some cute little perfect family coming into church, and the little girl's got bows in their hairs, and everybody's got Bibles under their arms, and they got these cute little blushing cheeks on their faces, and the husband comes in, he shakes your hand, he says, "God bless you, brother." And the mom has her perfect hair and her perfect teeth and her perfect little smile. And she's got her cute little cherubs next to her. And they're all dressed alike and they're all cheesy grinning at you. Well, there's a good chance that on their way to church, the husband and wife were screaming at each other. And the kids were in the back yelling at each other and hitting each other because one of them was breathing too loud. But see, they're pretenders. And so they have this image that they've got to uphold in the church. And it's an image of righteousness and happiness on the outside, because they need to hide what's going on the inside. And honestly, that's a big problem, isn't it? And it's a big problem because we can't do what God called us to do if people are pretenders or performers. Look at Galatians 6. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." In fact, we spent a lot of time on this on Monday night in our men's Bible study, and We discuss, like, what does that mean? What does it mean to bear one another's burdens? And what does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so we have a responsibility then to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing your burdens. But we can't bear your burdens if we don't know your burdens. And we can't know your burdens if you're pretending or performing. Because in that case, you're actually hiding your burdens from the very group of people that God has equipped to help bear your burdens. And so you can see how foolish it is, isn't it, to pretend and to perform. And so performing and pretending actually doesn't lead to freedom. The gospel is what leads to freedom. The gospel doesn't take condemnation and just sweep it under the rug. The gospel takes condemnation and he changes it. Instead of you being condemned, he condemned his son for you. We've said it, this is the third time this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you are in Christ, you are free from performing. And you are free from pretending. And if you are in Christ, he has taken your condemnation. In other words, he's taken your judgment. He has taken your sin debt on himself. And he's traded all of that. And he gave you his perfect righteousness. And how unfair would it be? And how unjust would it be for God to require you to pay for the same sin that Jesus died for? And you go, well, that's my past sin. What about future sin? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, all of it was future sin. And he died for all of it. And so remember last time we were here in Romans 8, I simply said, if you are in Christ, God isn't mad at you. God isn't taking revenge on you, and God is not punishing you. Jesus took your punishment and your condemnation and your judgment so that you wouldn't have to. God doesn't love you because you are like Christ. God loves you because you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you never have to worry or wonder if God loves you. That's the beauty of this transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8. The struggles and the anxiety and the angst of sin in Romans 7 is met by the beauty of no condemnation in Romans 8. And so we don't have to perform because Jesus performed for us. In fact, he even said it, it's finished. It's paid in full. I've done everything needed. And we also don't have to pretend to have it all together because there's nothing that you can do that Jesus has not already seen and that his blood has not already covered. Nothing. And so there is freedom that we can stop pretending and stop performing. Will you have bad days in life? Yes. Will you have bad seasons in life? Yes. Will you make bad decisions? You better believe it. It's the body of Christ that's here to help you, to bear those burdens, to love you through those seasons. And so the death of Christ released you from the penalty of sin, and the Spirit of God is right now actively releasing you from the power of sin. And we try to do it through the law, right? But Romans 8, I think verse 2 or 3, it says that the law couldn't free us because it was weakened by the flesh. That's why God had to do it. And if you think about it, the law really couldn't tell you, or the law could tell you what to do, but the law couldn't produce in you the desire to do it. Only the Spirit does that. And so his role in living in us is to produce the desire to do what's right, even though at times we're going to do what's wrong, and we're going to do the very things that we say we don't want to do. That's the beauty of 7 and 8 right there. So let's look at verse 5 here. We'll start off. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And so in verse 4, he's talking about walking according to the flesh, and not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit? Well, verse 5 is where it begins that. And it begins by what we think about, right? It begins in our minds. And it begins, as Christians, that we need to start thinking about the things that the Spirit thinks about. And so point number 2 is the freedom of pursuing. The freedom of pursuing. A successful fight against sin begins with what our minds pursue. And so the mind that pursues the Spirit, it doesn't mean that it's a mind that thinks about theology all the time, right? A mind that pursues the Spirit doesn't just sit there and have a good explanation for what the Bible means. A mindset on the Spirit is a mind that is preoccupied with what the Spirit is preoccupied with. You go, what is the Spirit preoccupied with? Romans 8. You just see it all through Romans 8. In verse 14, Paul says, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God." He then says the Spirit removes fear of rejection and assures us that we are God's beloved children. When you get to verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us that the Spirit gives us confidence to approach God in prayer. By the way, you ever go, man, I've had a good day today. I did my quiet time. I prayed and had a chance to share the gospel, and I was in church Sunday. And you just kind of have one of those days where you feel like, you know, I know I can't get into heaven by my good works, but if I could, today may be one of those days. Like, you ever have one of those days? I haven't, but maybe you have. But and then when you go to prayer that night, you kind of go confidently to prayer, right? You approach the throne of grace with confidence because you had a really good day. Aren't you then kind of approaching the throne of grace on your own merits and not on the blood of Christ? He's the mediator. And then you have those bad days, right? And you go, man, I can't pray because look what I did. That's the point when you actually can pray, because you realize I'm approaching the throne of grace, not on my own merits, not on anything good that I've done, but purely on the blood of Christ, because without him, I can't approach the throne at all. See, in Romans 8, it tells us that the Spirit is preoccupied with how in Christ we are adopted and loved and welcomed. And so we find our most freedom, not in performing and pretending, but in pursuing the Spirit. In fact, we see a parallel to this in Colossians 3. Look at verse 1 in Colossians 3. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and the tense there in the Greek is, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, okay? So you could say, since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so this principle in both Colossians 3 and Romans 8 is that we are to be preoccupied with our standing in Christ. In fact, I would say this, is whatever occupies our minds controls our lives. Okay, whatever preoccupies our minds controls our lives. Whatever our minds pursue is what we will become. And listen, that's not the power of positive thinking. That's the reality of biblical thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so he becomes. And you see it in Romans 8:5. Those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And so here we have a God who created us to be in this joyful relationship and fellowship with him. And when we're controlled by our fleshly, our sinful desires, what Paul is saying here is that leads to conflict instead of peace. A life set on the flesh leads to slavery, not freedom. A life set on the flesh leads to death, not life. And the opposite of that is the mindset on the Spirit. And so the idea here in this 4 and 5 transition is that Paul's saying, this is your walk. This is what it should look like. And then he says, you know what it looks like? It starts in your minds. It starts in what you think about, what you choose to dwell on. And so point number 3 is the fulfillment of peace. We would say the fruit of what you think is seen in what you do. In other words, you will become what you dwell on. And the fruit of fleshly thinking, what is it? It's death. The fruit of spiritual thinking, it's life and peace. It's practical. Day by day peace. It's also the promise of being at peace with God when you used to be an enemy of God. And I know you guys have heard me say it probably a million times before, but you can never have the peace of God until you have peace with God. You can never have the peace of God, that's the day-to-day peace, until you've had peace with God. And the peace of God never comes through performing or pretending. Never. Well, how do I get peace with God? Well, we have to come the way that he said, and that is through Christ by faith. And so we get the peace of God when we walk according to the Spirit. We get the peace with God when we come to Christ by faith. And it begins by what you think. You know, Romans 7, as we left Romans 7, we saw these two natures that were struggling for control. Remember, one side was the flesh and the old sinful nature. He says, I do what I don't want to do, and the very things I want to do, I don't do. And he says, but I've got this new spirit inside of me that actually has a desire to do what's right. And I think you would all agree that the old nature never gives up. The old nature never backs off. It never concedes defeat. And yet I can tell you from Scripture that the one who lives inside us, the Spirit who lives inside us, is greater, it's stronger than the one who is in the world. You see, there's no question really as to who is in us, the Spirit. There's no question, is he stronger? Of course he is. And there's no question on whether there's a battle between flesh and spirit. The question is, who are you going to yield your mind control to? Where will you yield to? And I'm telling you, I can tell you out of experience, I can tell you from the Word of God, you will yield control to whatever you set your mind on. Whatever you allow to fill your minds is what you will yield control to. The fleshly mind will lead to death, and the spiritual mind leads to life and peace. Now, I'm not saying that, everyone who has a fleshly thought is not a believer. Okay, if that's true, none of us are saved, right? I'm also not saying that someone with fleshly thinking can't have noble ideas, right? Of course they can. What I'm saying is that the foundation of fleshly thinking is self-centered. It's prideful. It's what's in it for me. So the other night we went to the U.S. Women's National Team playing against England, soccer. And for those who remember, that was actually the World Cup match. It was USA-England this past summer. And so I went there, and let me just say, listen, I really enjoyed it. So as I'm dogging this, understand my foundation, I really did like it, and I would go to the game tomorrow if they played tomorrow. But it is self-centered thinking that just dominates the whole program. In fact, they had these free posters for the little girls, the younger girls, right? And on one side, really well decorated, well done, it said, "She believes in being unapologetically great." That's okay, right? I mean, that sounds good. On the other side of the poster, it had two words, and it said, "I dream." And then it had just blank lines. And the idea was the girls were supposed to fill out what their dreams were. And so, I mean, thousands and thousands of these posters. And so they would, the girls in between, on timeouts and stuff like that, they would have these little girls up there and telling what they dream about. And as they interviewed them, their dreams were pretty much, "I want to be the best soccer player in the world." Or, "I want to be famous." Okay? Listen, I'm all for hard work. I'm all for being the very best you can. But we have to agree that there is an individualism in the American spirit. There's a can-do attitude. There's a pulling yourself by your bootstraps so that you can fulfill the American dream that is living for yourself. And that's exactly what the world tells you. Live for yourself. What does God tell you? Die to yourself. The world says you can go and get all you can, and God says give all you can. The world says to love yourself, and God says love others as much as you love yourself. And the world says it is all about you, and God says no, it's all about me. And it's always been all about me. And so what are you dwelling on? Where do your hopes and dreams go? What is your mindset on? What entertains you? What do you sing about and laugh about and worry about and dream about and rejoice about? I can tell you what Scripture says, Philippians 4. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. By the way, I think in many ways this is a biography of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Is he true? Yeah, in fact, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is he honorable? Is he right and pure and lovely and good repute? Is he excellent? Is he worthy of praise? Yeah. In fact, he's the only one who is. Dwell on him. Because the mindset on the flesh only leads to death. But the mindset on the spirit leads to life and peace. Have you ever heard the saying, man, he's too earthly minded or too heavenly minded to be in the earthly good? You ever heard that before? I think if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. I think if you think about the things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good repute and excellent and worthy of praise, I think that's when you'll be of earthly good. In fact, I think what's cool is right after that. So everybody knows Philippians 4:8. What does 4:9 say? Look at 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Where does it start? What you dwell on. Where does it go to? What you practice. Okay, it's the same thing. You will do whatever you dwell on. Whatever occupies your mind or preoccupies your mind will control your life. A mindset on the flesh is going to lead to death and is never going to be satisfied. And yet a mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Look at verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the mind of the flesh is hostility now. It's like, wait a second. You said it's death now, right? Now it's hostility. And you might be going, wait a second. I'm not really hostile towards God, right? I'm a good person, and so that's not really me. Paul David Tripp, February 20th, had a devotional, and he titled it, Are You a Functional Atheist? Which I thought, that's pretty interesting. And then he said, as a subtitle, he said, he was concerned with the level of functional atheism in the church. That was intriguing. And so I think we have it up on the screen. Look what he says here. I just took a little paragraph out. He says, yes, we believe that God exists, that he created the heavens and the earth, that the Bible is accurate, and that paradise awaits. But we often live at a functional level as if there is no God. We worry too much. We control too much. We demand too much. We regret too much. We run after God replacements too much. And we do all these things because we have forgotten God's presence, God's power, and God's glory. I thought, well, just think back to this past week. Like this week. How many thoughts did you have, or words did you speak, or decisions did you make that completely omitted Christ from the process? Didn't even consider him. Because you only need him for the big stuff. Well, that's not a mindset on the spirit. It's a mindset on the flesh. It's self-centered. And a self-centered mind is self-willed and self-glorifying and self-gratifying and self-righteous and self-sufficient. A mindset on the flesh is self-centered, not God-centered. Whereas a mindset on the spirit is God-centered, not self-centered. A mindset on the spirit is not self-will. It's God's will. It's not self-glorifying. It's God-glorifying. It's not self-gratifying. It's God, would you be pleased with this? And this battle for our minds is constant. I'll give you an example. I don't want nobody's show of hands, but we sang some pretty amazing songs this morning. The lyrics of those songs. I mean, if I could just go back and pick them out, we could just read those lyrics and finish the sermon. But how many of you guys sang them this morning, sang the words, looked at the screen, and the whole time you're thinking about work or school or your kids or whatever? Your mind was completely preoccupied with everything except God, even though you're singing the words that would be pleasing to God. You see how easy it is to go through the motions of Christianity and be hostile to God at the same time. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, by the way, he's not talking about fleshly as he was in Romans 8. He's talking about like sinful, he's talking about like while we walk in our humanity. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for our weapons of our warfare are not the flesh. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when that thought comes in as you're singing Man of Sorrows, as you're praising him, hallelujah, what he has done for us, as you do, the mind is constantly going, and all of a sudden you realize you're two stanzas into the song and you're thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch. It's easy to do that, right? And I was so distracted this morning, even in my prayer this morning, I just felt like I'm so distracted because these computer issues and things like that, and I'm trying to figure this out, and then I'm like, okay, well, we got it back up, and then it crashed. As I'm sitting there, it crashed again. And so I'm going back through it, and now I'm getting frustrated, and I'm like, I got to sing these songs, and then I'm singing. My mind is like, okay, I wonder if maybe I need to somehow get the word to Rick that he needs to get my computer back in the back so we can record on my computer, keep his computer up here. Man of Sorrows, what a name. And I'm singing it. See, the weapon in the battle that we fight is our minds. And our job is to destroy speculations. It's our job to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you go, well, what if I don't? What if I just consistently live a life where I put out the Christian message, but I'm really not living it and I'm not thinking it? You know, there are a lot of people who ascribe to three people in this passage, not two. They'll say you have the Spirit-filled Christian, and then you have the non-Christian. The Spirit-filled Christian is a Spirit-led, Spirit-minded Christian. The non-Christian would be the one of the flesh. But they also add in a third person that they call the carnal Christian. And so it's been a lot of debate on this, and I don't think I'm going to solve it this morning. But I would say if all I had were Romans 8, it would be easy to say that there's no such thing as a fleshly Christian. Okay, very easy, because the text is very clear here. In verse 5, it says they are in the flesh and they live for the flesh. In verse 6, it says they are alive physically but dead spiritually. That's not the language that's used in Scripture to talk about God's people, right? In verse 7, it says that they are still at war with God. And in verse 8, it says they live to please themselves rather than God. And then you get to verse 9, and the contrast comes to a conclusion. It's saying that they are in the flesh, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's really clear, isn't it? So why even bring this up then? Well, I think it's important because a sermon like this can often have you leave here thinking you need to perform or pretend. And that's the last thing I want to do. That's not freedom. And so let me just give a couple of examples, and you guys can come to your own conclusions, but I think it's clear in the whole of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay, I highlighted some in my notes. To the church of God. It says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is to the church in Corinth. Let me ask you this. What kind of church was the church in Corinth? Good church or bad church? Bad church. So when you see these first few verses here, 8 or 9 verses, it's pretty much the last good things that Paul says to them before going off on them for 16 chapters. Bad church. He calls them saints, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Sanctified. And look what he says to them, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" And so here you have chapter 1. Paul calls them sanctified saints, eagerly awaiting the revelation of Christ. He says, where they will be blameless. And then in chapter 3, it says they're still fleshly. So which is it? Are they fleshly or are they spiritual? That word fleshly can mean carnal. Remember when Peter denied Christ? Right? 3 times. And you go, man, surely he learned his lesson there. Surely he never did anything like that again, right? Galatians 2, look at it, verse 11. He says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, by the way, "when Cephas came to Antioch," Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." It's Peter. Peter, the first person to preach the gospel after he had denied Christ. He is the spokesman at the day of Pentecost. And then we see him in Galatians. He's acting like a little stuck-up seventh grader girl who just dissed her friends because the popular kids came around. That's what he did. Paul says, "I opposed him to his face." Peter, not only are you in sin and are you in hypocrisy, but you're bringing Barnabas with you. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the guy who went with me on my first missionary journey, the guy who encouraged me and encouraged me and encouraged me all along the way. You bring Barnabas into hypocrisy. Well, let me ask you a question. Was Peter being fleshly or was he being spiritual? He was being fleshly. Was Peter saved or not? He was. Listen, I'm not here to make an argument for the salvation of somebody who prayed some prayer and got baptized at a VBS when they were 7 years old. And then the moment they had some freedom, maybe they turned 16, they started driving and got a job and worked Sunday morning. They never had anything to do with the church again. I'm not making an argument saying those guys were believers, they got saved when they were 6 and they're good now. Now, I'm also not making the argument for someone being saved who has no fruit other than they did the church thing for a few weeks or years. In fact, I would say in both of those cases, the New Testament would give very little, I would even say no security of your salvation. But I am talking about moments, maybe even seasons of fleshly thinking. We all have those. Now, if you want to call that carnal, call it carnal. Okay? Scripture says fleshly. I think Peter's in heaven today, and I think every true believer in Corinth is in heaven today. In fact, it's interesting. At the end of 2 Corinthians, it's not in the on the slides, he tells the Corinthian church, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know this about you, that Christ Jesus lives in you?" And then he says, "Unless you fail the test." Unless you fail the test. Look at verse 8. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." A mindset on the flesh is void of a life that pleases God. So what does that mean for the believer whose mind is set on fleshly things? Whether for a day, a week, or a season. It means that we're acting like those who are hostile towards God. It means that continued behavior like that and continued thinking like that is only going to lead to more chaos and more destruction. It means that oftentimes we can do the right things with the wrong motives. It means that we can pretend and perform with the best of them. And it ultimately will mean that there's no joy and there's no peace. And so let's look at point number four, the fullness of pleasure. So Paul's not saying that those who are in the flesh can't produce a good thought and they can't do a good deed. He's simply saying that at the core of who they are, they're more loyal to themselves than they are to God. I heard an illustration this week, and I thought, this makes sense. And the guy said this. He says, let's say you're a part of a group of rebels on a quest to overthrow the government. And until you overthrew the government, you showed up on time at work, worked hard while at work, spent time with your kids, and prioritized your marriage. You paid your bills on time, gave to charities. And so you would be known as a good person and a good citizen. And he says the problem is that the underlying drive in your life is rebellion against authority. And the only person that would say you weren't a good guy is the authority that was over you. That's the point. You see, regardless of how good we may appear on the outside in the flesh, outside of Christ, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. So what pleases God? I so appreciated Josh in our staff meeting this week talking about Ed Heinsohn. Ed Heinsohn said, and I'm going to misquote this a little bit. He says, here's what it comes down to. How quickly do you own up to your sins and confess and repent of your sins when confronted or convicted? That'll tell you if you're fleshly thinking or spiritual thinking. How quickly do you own up to your sins, and how quickly do you confess and repent those things when you are confronted or convicted? Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so, God, I recognize that many of us may have come in here this morning doing the right thing, but with the wrong motives. And many of us have had minds that are set not on the spirit, but on the flesh, that we've become so busy in our lives that we have driven out the things of God. And we've replaced them for things that can never ultimately satisfy. And so, Father, you said that repentance needs to start in the household of God. And so, God, if these things have just been occupying our minds, the things of the flesh, that we've even been singing the songs and not even remembering what we said, God, I pray that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would recognize these things as the things that are the mindset on the flesh and not of the spirit. And God, I pray for us as a church, may we have the mind of Christ. May we think about the things of Christ. May we dwell on him and him only. And as we close our service with these two songs, God, may this be a time where we change our direction, change the thinking of our minds, that we would be pleasing to you, that we might do those things, those good works that you've called us to do. And God, I pray for those in here this morning who have never met Christ in salvation. Maybe they've tested themselves and saw that they are outside of Christ, that the character of their lives has been fleshly thinking, not spiritual thinking. God, I thank you that you left heaven, you became a man, that you went to the cross, not because of any sin that you've done, but because of our sins, that you died the death that we deserved. And God, I thank you that the proof of your sinlessness is seen, that there's an empty tomb. And now, Father, those who would believe would have the gift of eternal life. And so, God, help us to believe. Give us the faith to believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.